I want you to think about this for just a second. All of the believers in the world, all Christians everywhere in the world, make up at this moment the wonderful, amazing reality of the church. Only God could mix together all those ingredients and come up with something so beautiful and lovely and wonderful as the church. He makes sure there's the right proportion of teachers, the right proportion of people gifted with encouragement, and missionaries and musicians and everything else. And we've talked before about the many different analogies that Scripture has for the church. The church is like a building. The church is like a bride. The church is like branches on a tree. The church is like a field. The church is like a temple. The church is like a house. The church is like a pillar. It's like a body. All those different illustrations. And they all break down at the point of the fact that they don't account for the individual free will of all the various components that you see when you look at the church. The church is made up of all these different parts, yes, but each part has its own free will, which is an amazing thing. How do you get a building from a whole bunch of stones that just decide to do whatever they want, whenever they want? I mean, you can have all the right ingredients for an incredible meal, but if each one of those ingredients is in charge of how much it offers and the amount and so on, how are you ever going to get anything that's going to be any good? What if you get too much of one thing and not enough of something else? God never gives job descriptions for each individual in the church when he becomes a Christian. The reason a large corporation can function smoothly, if it does function smoothly, is because there's someone who oversees all the workers and tells them what to do and gives them job descriptions and dictates how many hours they're supposed to spend in each activity and coordinates all that. But in the church, you don't have that. You have this massive worldwide organization with no human headquarters anywhere, no visible structure, no set job descriptions for each member. You all just show up at whatever local fellowship you want, whenever you want, and do whatever you decide to do. And if you feel like helping out in the nursery, you do. And if you've done that for a long time, you need a break, you take a break, and whatever. So in a system like that, how do we get the right amount of each gift? What is the governing mechanism that keeps everything proportioned in the right way? The answer to that is love. It's love. Instead of God dictating to us every single thing to do and when to do it and how much to do it, we're just taught to love. And he places love in our hearts, and it's love that moderates everything, and it's love that controls everything and causes everything to fit together, the fact that we love one another. He does that instead of giving us all the detailed job description. Love will balance everything and harmonize everything and integrate all the gifts in a wonderful unity that will work with a worldwide efficiency with eternal results. So we're studying love, and we saw last week what love does. First two things are positive. Love waits patiently and shows kindness. Now we're going to look at what love doesn't do, and the rest of these are negative. Now, Paul could have made the whole list positive if he wanted to. It would have been easy enough. Just like the fruit of the Spirit, they're all positive. But instead, he decides to put most of the items in the list in negative terms. And I think there's a strategic... What I mean by that is does not envy. That's negative. He could have said does not envy, does not boast, is not proud, is not rude. Instead of saying things like that, he could have said the positive side. It's humble, it's kind, and whatever. He did say kind, but I think there's a strategy for why he puts so many of them in negative terms. Paul's describing love in negative terms that describe the same negative terms that he used to describe the Corinthian church all through the letter. This whole list here of these negative things is a conglomeration of terms that he's been using throughout the book. He's been rebuking them for their envy, for their bragging, for their pride, for their selfishness, and so on. So it's really striking in chapter 13 when he says, look, folks, love is absolutely critical. It's essential. Without love, you're spiritually zero. You're not even saved. And what is love? Well, let's see. Love can be defined as the opposite of the Corinthian church. That's really what he's doing here. You imagine what it'd be like for them to read this after having read the first 11 chapters. I mean, imagine if the Lord sent us a letter like that. He said, the most important virtue I require of you is love. And what is love? Just the opposite of the people at Creekside. That would be something, wouldn't it? Well, let's look at the list. Love is not prideful. At this point, Paul could have said love is humble and just moved on. But instead, he takes the idea of humility and he shoots it into a prism and it splits out into five parts here. Love does not envy, it does not boast, it is not puffed up, it is not rude, and it is not self-seeking. Those five expressions of the single sin of pride. Now, pride is absolutely the antithesis of love. It's the opposite of love. If you have studied the idea of love at all in Scripture, you will have noticed the connection between love and humility. They are two sides of the same coin. Humility is the attitude behind the action of love. Love is an action, humility is an attitude. Humility is the attitude of considering others more important than yourself. Love is the action of treating others better than you treat yourself. So the two always go together. Love is the greatest command. Humility is the only way to fulfill that command. Philippians 2:3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each one should look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of the others. See how love and humility are meshed together there? Do nothing out of selfish ambition. That's a lack of love. Or vain conceit. That's a lack of humility. But in humility, consider others better than yourself. That's humility. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. That's love. So they're just two sides of the same coin. Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. How? Honor one another above yourselves. So if you want to learn how to love, the number one first step, initial step, most critical thing is to learn humility. Because there is no love without humility. It's absolutely essential. So love does not envy. Does not envy. Now in chapter 3, verse 3, he made it clear that they were jealous. He says, you are still worldly, for since there is jealousy, and that's another form of the same root, since there's envy and jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? The word carries the idea of boiling on the inside. Sometimes it means zeal. Love doesn't boil with jealousy. It doesn't begrudge people's status and honor, but rather rejoices in other people's status and honor. Envy has got to be the ugliest sin that there is, because it's just pure evil. It's not only the ugliest, but it's the most natural. It's amazing how it's in every child. It's born into every child. It seems like it's the hardest sin to root out of the heart of a child. A couple weeks ago, Josiah was crying in the van because he was sitting in the middle seat and the girls were in the back seat and they had the seat laid back, and he loves to ride with the seat laid back. And he knew he couldn't get back there. There wasn't room for him back there. He was crying because they got a privilege. Either way, he wasn't going to get that privilege. Whether they sit up or not, it made no difference on his ride, and yet he was crying because I wasn't going to make them sit up. That's just unmixed selfishness. You don't even get anything out of it. If the other person, if they have to sit up, he doesn't even get any benefit out of it. I remember hearing of some kids that are at a slumber party discussing who was going to get to sleep on the bed. Everyone had to sleep on the floor except one kid got the bed. Finally, they agreed it wouldn't be fair for anybody to have the bed, and so they all slept on the floor. Now, that is just ridiculous. If I have to sleep on the hard floor, what do I care what you're sleeping on? Why does it hurt me if you're in a nice bed? Why does that make me unhappy if you get the comfort of a bed? Envy is just the ugliest expression of lovelessness that there is. Right. It's not always just that you want it. It's unhappy that they get a benefit. That's what makes it so ugly. Barclay calls it meanness of the soul, of spirit. That's a good term for it. Just pure meanness of the soul.
So envy is definitely worse than covetousness.
Yeah, coveting is when you're just concerned about getting something for yourself, and that's a sin. But envy is when you're just unhappy because somebody else has it. And it's mixed with covetousness, because usually you're unhappy that they have it and you want to have it. If someone steals, you might say, well, it's not that I don't love the person I'm stealing from. It's just that I really want this thing so much I can't resist it. And lovelessness isn't the motive. It's just, you know, I can't resist because of, you know, some other thing. And the same goes for just about every act of lovelessness that there is. But envy is different. I derive no benefit, as I said, from envy. And when you hear of somebody winning the lottery or, you know, getting some huge thing, instead of being unhappy for that person, or instead of being happy, if your first thought is negative because you didn't get it, that's just sheer evil. Because either way, you don't get it. Why have feelings of unhappiness because somebody else does? I was alarmed to discover this sin in my own heart my first year in college. I'll never forget, I was at our big homecoming basketball game at the Master's College. It was a huge crowd. Every basketball game, they did this promotion, this halftime thing, you know, where you make a bunch of baskets in a row, some person from the crowd, and you could win a vehicle, and they had this Suzuki Samurai out front, parked this dealership advertised, and this was their thing that they did. But since this was homecoming, it was a huge crowd, instead of a Samurai, they put a, instead of like a $7,000 Samurai, they put like this $20,000 Ford Bronco out there. And the kid whose ticket was picked wasn't even a basketball player, didn't even know how to shoot. And he went up, and you had to make a layup all in a row without a miss. You had to make a layup, a free throw, a three-pointer from, or a shot from the top of the key, a three-pointer, and then a shot from half court all in a row. So they've been doing that same contest at UCLA for like 25 years. Nobody's ever won it. It's no insurance company wasn't concerned a bit. This guy didn't even know how to handle a basketball. He went to do the layup, and he flopped it up there, and it bounced all over the place up there, and he almost missed, and then it dropped in. He almost was missed on it just on the layup. And then he got for the three throw, and he's like heaves it up like, you know, a grand shot like that, bounces all over the place and drops in. And then he does the three-pointer. He could barely get it that far. It goes in, or the top of the key. Then the three-pointer goes in, and then he's at half court. Now everybody's really in a frenzy and all excited. And he spends like 10 minutes consulting with his friends on how to try and heave this thing up. Finally, he does one of these, and like that, you know. And it just goes, and it didn't hit the rim or anything, just poof, right through the net. Whole place just erupted. This college kid wins this $20,000 Bronco, brand new. When that whole place erupted and everybody just got so excited and they're just jumping up and shouting, I wasn't one bit happy. And I realized I'm the only person in the building who's unhappy right now. What is wrong with me? This kid just won a Bronco, and I needed a Bronco. I lived off campus, and all I had was a bike. And it was at that moment I realized that I had a huge, monumental problem of lovelessness in my heart, and it was at that point I began praying for a change, praying for God to work in my heart, love for people. And to this day, continue with that prayer. Last year, for our family devotions, we went through 1 Corinthians 13, and we got to this particular one. I put it in terms that the kids can understand. I told the kids, envy says it's not fair. That's what envy says, because that's what my kids always say. And I was trying to teach them that that's envy. They're constantly saying, it's not fair. She gets it. I don't get it. She gets to stay overnight. I don't get to stay overnight and everything. And so from then on, it turned into kind of a good thing in our house, because every time anybody ever said, that's not fair, all the kids would point to them, envy! That's envy! And so they don't say that anymore. They still might be unhappy, but they don't say it's not fair. But I really think they are starting to get the point. I really think they're starting to learn to actually be happy when somebody else gets something good that they want. And that's really an important thing to teach a kid, because you know, we're so consumed in our culture with fairness. We want everything to be fair. And fairness is a bad thing. Grace is a good thing. Fairness is everybody getting the exact same thing, and that's what we like. That's the thing, you know, this class envy that happens in politics a lot, when everybody's jealous of the people who are wealthy and have a high income, and they would just as soon everybody have as low an income as them. Just spread the misery kind of a thing. And We want, even if everybody's miserable, we're happy at least if it's fair and everybody's equally miserable. That doesn't allow for grace. God's system is better than fairness because God has grace. And grace, in order to have grace, you can't have fairness because everybody can't get the same thing. Grace just gives everybody more than what they deserve. And some people get even more than that. God just expresses even greater grace. And that's wonderful. And so we need to teach that to our kids. We need to not always give all our kids all the same things. Sometimes one of our kids get a benefit and the others don't. And we do that on purpose to teach them about grace. Teach them to appreciate grace. So, ask yourself, what's your reaction when somebody gets the promotion and you don't get the promotion? Or when somebody else is clearly more beautiful than you? Or smarter than you, or they don't do any work in college and they get all A's, and you know, you work like crazy and you don't get any good grades, or they get more, they're not even better than you, but they get more acclaim than you for some reason or whatever. What do you do when somebody isn't any more qualified and they, you know, they make a lot more money, or they seem to have better luck? We're to love those who injure us, Scripture says, but these people haven't even injured us. They haven't done anything to you. It's not their fault that they've been blessed by God. If God is pleased to bless them, shouldn't we also be pleased to rejoice in their being blessed? Shouldn't we be happy for them? I mean, if not out of love for them, at least out of love for God, who's trying to do a good thing. I mean, trying to do a joyful thing. Think of how it must ruin it for him. When he's pleased to show love to someone, and then he has to deal with the sorrow of us moping around in envy, the sinful envy over the whole thing. I mean, you can just feel for the father of the prodigal son at the end of that story. When he's so happy that his son has returned, and he wants so much to express that joy that he has this huge party, and he kills the fatted calf and has all this stuff going. Think of how the whole story is just absolutely ruined by that dumb other brother who cannot rejoice in his brother returning, but he's moping around in sorrow. He's like, "Oh, no, he never killed a calf for me. I mean, I've been here faithful this whole time, and what do I get?" You know. And by the way, that's the whole point of that story. The whole point of the prodigal son is not so much a story about forgiveness. The whole point of the prodigal son is a story about that other brother. He's the main character. Because if you remember back at the beginning of that chapter, you know how it starts out in Luke 15. The Pharisees are grumbling that Jesus is hanging around the repentant tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus is showing them, telling them a story of what they're like. They're the other brother. They can't appreciate God's grace. So if we can't be happy for the person who gets the grace, at least for the sake of God, we should rejoice. When someone is blessed, maybe it's an unbeliever who receives the blessing. And that momentary blessing, you know, it's nothing. I mean, how can we be too jealous about that? It's all that is just a prelude to unimaginable eternal pain. Or maybe it's a believer who gets the blessing. A precious, beloved child of God who's your brother or sister. Why not rejoice over their blessing? I mean, maybe you didn't get it, but maybe you don't get anything. But isn't it enough that you have the Lord? And forgiveness of sins? An eternal life? Isn't that enough? You know, I really think a lot of the problem with envy. You know, I was analyzing this. What is it that makes me unhappy over some good thing that someone else gets that I don't get? You know, I hear somebody win the lottery and I'm unhappy that they won it, and even though I wouldn't have won it anyway because I don't buy lottery tickets. I mean, why am I unhappy? It's not that they got it instead of me. Yeah, just what is it in a person's heart that even though there's no possible benefit for me if they don't get it, I just still don't want them to get it. And the thing is, you know what I think part of it is a deep down kind of subconscious resentment about our trials and difficulties in life. God gives us certain pains and struggles to go through. He maybe gives us a limited income, or he gives us some kind of a thing that's hard for us. And we almost subconsciously build up this just anger towards God. We just resent the fact that we have to have these trials. And it's not expressed hardly ever, except for maybe in complaining here and there. But it comes out when we are exposed to somebody who's blessed in that very area where we're suffering, that resentment is expressed in the form of envy. It really comes from an inability to properly understand our trials, I think, in a lot of cases. Because we, in essence, resent God for sending the trials. And it just smolders under the surface. So that's envy. And another part of the word envy is jealousy. Jealousy is just what you think. It's when you get upset because somebody messes with what's yours. And jealousy can be good or bad. It's appropriate for you to be jealous in some cases. Somebody does something to your wife or whatever, you should be jealous. I mean, you should be upset. Regarding God, there's also a place for jealousy, but not in regard to your possessions or your pride. That's where it's sinful. Love does not look at other people's gifts and wish that you had them instead, and love does not get upset when somebody harms what you do have. The fictional story is told of the monk out in the Arabian desert who had given up everything, and he was just totally devoted to God, and he was surrounded by demons who were trying to tempt him, and they tried everything they could possibly try to tempt him and got nowhere. He just would not. They put all kinds of temptations of the flesh, and he had renounced all the things of the flesh, and they couldn't get anywhere with this monk. And finally, Satan comes along and sees this thing and says, "You guys are taking the complete wrong approach. Watch this." And he goes up to the monk and just whispers in his ear, "Your brother was just made the Archbishop of Alexandria." And this angry scowl comes over the monk's face immediately. And the devil says, "That's the sort of thing I recommend." You know, it's such a pervasive sin. It just, even the godliest people struggle with it. It's just everywhere. It's universal. Even though it's the ugliest of sins, it seems to be the most pervasive. It's just, the pride of man is so universal that it's everywhere. I know I struggle with it. I know I struggle with jealousy and envy even now. I mean, somebody gives me a tape and they say, "Oh, this guy's amazing. This is the greatest preacher, you know, I've ever..." You know, I turn on, "Oh, I've heard better, you know." Someone goes on and on about some amazing teacher, some pastor they've had before, and they're talking about this guy's just... And in my flesh, I'm just thinking, he's probably into emotional manipulation or something, you know. He's probably not that great. That's just in our hearts. When somebody's better than you at what you do, you can just flip open your Bible almost anywhere and you'll see it. Almost all the greatest sins of humanity through all human history have come out of jealousy. The very first sin, Eve wanted something that was jealous that God had and she didn't have. The knowledge of good and evil. The first murder is caused by jealousy of Cain and Abel. The conflict between Sarah and Hagar was over jealousy. The conflict between Jacob and Esau was over jealousy. Joseph's brothers wanted to kill him out of jealousy. Saul devoted his life to murdering David all out of jealousy. And did you know that jealousy, envy, was the real cause, the real reason why they crucified Jesus? That was the real motive. It was because they were jealous of him. They saw the acclaim that he got. They saw the miracles he could do. They saw his righteousness and purity, and it made them jealous. And so they killed him. It wasn't because they were concerned about blasphemy or somebody claiming to be God or God's name or their religion even. It was envy. Even Pilate could see that. Did you know that was evident even to Pilate? That's why Pilate came up with the whole thing with Barabbas. Matthew 27:17, just listen to this. "So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, 'Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who's called the Christ?' For he knew that it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him." And that's not the only verse that says that. Luke tells us the same thing. Did you know they persecuted the apostles for the same reason? Acts 5, Acts 13, Acts 17, it was all out of envy, out of jealousy that they did what they did to the apostles. In fact, James 3:16 says, "Where you have envy, there you find every evil practice." No wonder Proverbs 27:4 says, "Anger is cruel and fury overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy?" Think of how striking the contrast is between Saul and Jonathan. Both men who stood to lose the throne because of David I mean, Jonathan may have been in line eventually for the throne. So they both have something to lose. They're at the head of this, they got this great kingdom going. And they're very popular. And then along comes this musician who is not just a musician. He's a handsome, rugged, ruddy, popular, lion-killing, bear-mauling, giant-killing, Philistine-routing musician. I mean, this could be a very unpopular guy, right? That much ability packed into one guy. Think of the ugliness of the way that Saul reacted. You know, just getting mad, throwing his spear at David when David was there to help him, and just devoting himself to tracking David down to kill him even when David was honoring him. Just the ugliness of that. Contrast that with the beauty of Jonathan's response to David, even though Jonathan stood to lose just as much. What made the difference between that extreme ugliness and that extreme beauty of those two responses? What is the difference? One word, love. 1 Samuel 18:3, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. So, one of the most pervasive and ugly sins there is jealousy and envy, and the only way to remedy that is love. So love does not envy. Secondly, it does not boast. It does not boast. And this is just the word brag. It should be brag. Because we've been using the word, there's another word, kalkomenai, that we talked about before that talks about boasting, that's sometimes a good boasting and sometimes a bad boasting. Glorying, we called it, or reveling is the word we came up with. That's not the word here. This is a different word. It just means to brag. It's only negative. It's loving to praise yourself or focus conversation on yourself. I mean, it's that. And that's not a loving thing to do, is the point here. Love won't do that. Love won't focus attention on itself. And you've probably all done this. Turn on the radio or some Christian programming and hear some preacher on the radio spend a half hour doing nothing but talking about himself and what he's done. That's just bragging. That's not loving. Now, we're not so crass as to just brag about our spiritual gift, right? I mean, we usually don't say, look, everybody knows that I've got more faith than anybody in this place. You know, we're usually not like that. But really, any bragging is bragging about giftedness, because what do you have that you haven't been given? And asking that question is really the solution to bragging. 1 Corinthians 4:7, they had a problem with bragging in the church of Corinth. And so back in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you brag as though you did not? You see, bragging, when we focus attention on ourselves, even in subtle ways, we do it because we think we've earned what we have, and we've developed what we have, and we're I'm a self-made man, and all that. We don't realize that everything you have, you've been given. You know, I heard Rush Limbaugh say one time, it ain't bragging if it's true. He was bragging, in the midst of bragging about something, and then he says, this isn't bragging because it's really true. Which to me just sounds like more bragging. I don't know how that hits you, but when he says, it ain't bragging if it's true, my response to that profound theological proposition is this. Yes, it is. Of course it is. Of course it's bragging. But even if we were to accept that, Limbaugh's idea that it's not bragging if it's really true, still, it would still be bragging, because even if it's true that you're the world's greatest whatever, it's not true that is of supreme importance and should be the topic of the conversation. Right? That's where we go wrong with bragging. The real problem with bragging is not that you think that you're good at something. Maybe you really are good at something. It's in thinking that is of such high importance that it needs to be broadcast in every conversation, and that everybody needs to be aware of it, and everybody needs to be impressed. That's what's not true. John 12:48 says, the one who rejects me and does not accept my words, that very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say, and now I say it. I know his command leads me to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. He says, I did not speak of my own accord. If only we could just get so we could go through one day and be able to say that. I did not speak anything of my own accord. I mentioned, in the prayer upstairs about the man who made a vow to God that if God would give him the strength to do it, that he would, whenever he had the opportunity to introduce the topic of conversation, it would be about Christ. That's the spirit of the idea here. That's what loving thing to do is to introduce, and maybe it doesn't have to be overtly about the cross every time, but it'll be something about somebody else besides you. When you introduce the topic of conversation, who's the star of the show? Who's the main point of what you're talking about? Is it you all the time? Well, love doesn't talk like that. It's not loving to do that because it sets other people ill at ease. It's really the flip side of envy, if you think about it. What you're doing when you're bragging, you realize what you're doing is you're trying to get other people to envy. You're trying to get other people to think of you as higher than them. Love would never do that. Okay. Love does not envy, and it does not boast, it does not brag, and it is not proud. That's the next one. The word literally means puffed up. Yep. Oh, go ahead.
Humility about themselves can do that, or should the acts that you do themselves just speak for yourself and never say anything about what it is?
Yeah, I think it's the latter. I think it's really, it's not so much that, there's two ways that pride can escape out of your mouth. One is through bragging. Another is through self-deprecation. You've been around people like that, right? They just put themselves down all the time. That's just as prideful as anything else. Oh, I'm crummy. I'm a worthless. Great job. Oh, it's a terrible job. I just do everything wrong, and I'm so bad. I'm crummy. I'm worthless. I'm terrible. Yeah, it's just false humility. And what it is, first of all, what they're trying to do is get you to respond, say, oh, no, you're not that bad, or whatever. They probably are hoping for something a little better than that, but... It's just a focus on self. Whether you focus on yourself and say, I'm crummy, or you focus on yourself and say, I'm good, it's I'm. Humility is not saying that you're bad. Jesus is the ultimate example of humility, and when did he ever say anything negative about himself? I mean, he went around saying things like, I'm God, I'm perfect, I never do anything. Everything he said about himself was really good.
But isn't that boasting?
No, because... Jesus' primary concern was never on himself, except that he was teaching about himself, which was to everybody's benefit. It's not for everyone's benefit. That's one area where Christ is different from us, because it's not for everyone's benefit if I teach about Daryl. I need to teach about Christ. Jesus needed to teach about Christ, because Christ is the solution for everyone. But Christ personally was concerned not about his own pleasures, his own benefits, that which... served him the best. What he was concerned about was others. And so humility doesn't say I'm great. Humility doesn't say I'm worthless. Humility just doesn't say I'm anything. Humility says, what about you? Humility is concerned about you and about others. And when a humble person introduces a topic into conversation, it tends to be about someone else, about you or someone else, or about God or something. They're just not thinking about self all the time. But that one is both right and wrong for Christ in one sense. In one sense, Christ was humble in the greatest sense. Of course, Philippians 2 talks about that, and it doesn't talk about him putting himself down. It talks about him giving of himself for our benefit. But the area where it is right for him and wrong for us is he glorified himself. He sought his own glory ultimately, because that's what anybody should do, is seek God's glory. And it's wrong for anyone to seek their own glory unless that person happens to be God, because the best thing anyone could do is seek God's glory.
So. Okay, so what if you are asked about yourself? How do you do that?
Okay.
God?
Okay, that's if you ask a humble person about themselves, they'll probably tell you about themselves. And that brings up the question about, what about a compliment? How do you handle a compliment? And this is really, yeah, say thanks. That's very good. I think that's... that's a good test of humility, because a compliment, if somebody says, great job, if you say, you know, some people will go on a big long spiel about how great it really was, or somebody will go on a long spiel about how it wasn't all that great and should have been greater or whatever, both are the response of pride. Usually you say good job to a humble person and they'll just say thank you. It'll be a short response because their performance isn't really what's on their mind. You're what's on their mind. But if you ask about them, then they'll give you an answer. If you say, I think it's good to just say thank you. When somebody, somebody praises you and says, great job. You did an incredible job. That was terrific. When you respond to that, what is the most loving thing you can do? Use the golden rule. When you want to know how to respond to a compliment, use the golden rule. When you compliment someone else, what do you want them? How would you like them to respond? When you give someone a gift, what do you hope is the response? Joy, right. You want them to feel good. When I give my kids a present, when I have them unwrap some box that I've wrapped up, something I bought for them, what I'm hoping is, when they open the box, their face will light up and they'll be pleased, right? That's my whole goal. If they love me, they'll react that way, even if they don't like what's in the box. Okay, that's the loving way to respond to a gift. A compliment is a gift. When you compliment somebody, don't you want that to make them happy? Isn't that your goal? So when somebody compliments you, that's probably their goal. They're hoping to make you happy. And so the most loving thing you can do is receive that and allow it to make you happy. You did a great job. Oh, thanks. That makes me feel good. Thanks. I appreciate you saying that. It really means a lot to me. And be genuinely happy that they've given you this gift. But if you're focused on yourself, you're not going to be happy. You're going to be saying, "Well, this was good. This was bad. I was thinking about me. That me. You know." And it's just a totally self-centered response. You know, that's a great point. Another place where pride really exposes itself is in receiving a gift. Some people cannot receive a gift. They are so proud that if you try and give them something, especially money, that's one thing we've noticed with the benevolence fund. When we help people out with the benevolence fund, I mean, people are just in desperate straits. They're absolutely plowed under. They're just hopelessly, having trouble. It's not even their fault, but they're just really struggling. And so we become aware of that. We say we're going to give them, $1,000 or something. We bring them a check for $1,000, and you wouldn't believe how hard it is for some people to handle that. They just can't take it. They can't accept it. No, I won't take it. I'll tear up the check, whatever. And they just can't receive a gift. And that's very often, not always, but very often. It might be that they're just not struggling as bad as we thought, and they don't want the church to have to be burdened. But more often, I think very often, it's just simply pride. That I'm not going to, be the recipient of charity. I can take care of myself, and I don't need God trying to provide for me through the church. So,
good. It's very difficult, though, to still receive it because you're getting the feeling of worthlessness that you can't provide for yourself or for your family or for whatever reason.
Yeah.
And you're getting this gift that is charity, and you don't want to be a charity.
Right. Right.
And you want to be able to
right, and that's pride, because pride tries to imagine that you're not a charity case, and you are. Every one of us is a charity case. How many of you have been the recipients of God's grace? Charity cases all. Right? We're all in the charity. We're all on God's rolls of charity. We're all dependent on God's charity. Otherwise, we'd be dead. And so we're all totally dependent on charity, but in our pride, we want to imagine that we're not dependent on charity. And we can go on this fantasy of thinking, no, I'm taking care of myself, I'm really providing my own way, and I'm not a recipient of charity, and I'm not needing of grace. And we can go along in this fantasy, and it really spoils the fantasy when you come along with a check and say, look, you need this, take this. So, yeah, it's amazing how pride weaves its way into our lives. But love is not proud. It's not puffed up. It's not arrogant. It's not any of those things. This word, particular word, puffed up, it occurs seven times in the New Testament. Six of them are in 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians were really puffed up. And they all describe the Corinthians. They had a huge problem with this. In chapter 4, they're puffed up about the teachers they're following. I follow a better teacher than you follow. In chapter 4, verse 18, they're puffed up about their opposition to Paul. In chapter 5, they're puffed up about how tolerant they were of a man living in sin. And in chapter 8, they're puffed up about their superior knowledge about Christian freedom. And it's all unloving, because the only way that you can lift yourself up against the gravity of this life is by pushing someone else under below you. That's the only way. And what a danger this is for those of us who have more visible gifts. Those of us who are up front teaching, leading music, in leadership. It's so easy to start thinking, boy, this without me, this church would really be hurting. I mean, that kind of thing can slip into a guy's mind when he's up front. But what a man-centered way of thinking that is about the church. I mean, yes, there are people, there are many of you who play very crucial roles, but the reason that you do so many wonderful things is because of God's Spirit at work through you. And listen, folks, God's Spirit can do that through anyone. You know, if I start to get puffed up about the fact, I can speak, you know, God's words and I can proclaim the truth, all I am is just one person in a long line that dates back to Balaam's donkey. And it's not anything special to, you know, God can use anyone and nobody's indispensable. Anybody could disappear out of this church and God could replace them with easily without any problem. I mean, just think of Moses. God could live without him, even. When he died, God just replaced him with someone else. So, all right. So, love is not proud, and it's not rude. This is the final one we'll look at this morning, just real quickly. Love is not rude.
If you don't do your job in church, you're maiming the church. But how do you put those two steps together?
That's a great question. The question is, before when I talk about gifts, all through whole first chapter 12, I kept on telling you, look, if you don't do your gift, the church is going to be crippled. If you don't do your part, so you're vital, you're crucial, you're important, we absolutely need you. And now I'm sitting there telling you, look, you can be replaced. Which is it? That's a great question. The answer is, you can be replaced. But you won't be replaced as long as you're here. If God takes you home, then it's his concern to replace you. But as long as you're here, he's not going to replace you. He expects you to do your task. And so he's not going to just have somebody else fill in because everyone else has their task. So if there's no reason for you to be working, then you might as well just be in heaven. And you're not in heaven, so there must be a reason for you to be here. So, great question.
All struggle throughout our Christian walks and our lives with these areas in our spirits.
Yeah, I think so. Definitely. You never get to a point where you've fully mastered love, because love is the great commandment, and anybody who perfectly loves would be perfect. Period. So that it just doesn't come this side of heaven. So yeah, it's a constant process. Work and work towards this, and the more loving you become and the more spiritually mature you get, the more anxiety very often you feel over your lack of love, because you start to realize how much farther you have to go. So sometimes very often spiritual growth feels like spiritual regression. It seems like you're getting worse, because the more spiritually mature you get, the more your eyes open to how wonderful godliness really is and how far short you really are, you know. So that's right. That's right. And the way I describe that is, for those of you who are discouraged about, you know, seems like you're not making progress, look back in a few years and see, because it could be that you are. You know, it's like becoming a Christian is like this. As a non-Christian, you're just rolling around in the mud. You're filthy. When you become a Christian, you're hosed off, and now you're clean. And your eyes are opened a little bit, and it's dim. There's not very much light. It's very dark, but it's a hopeful darkness. It's like when the sun first starts to come up in the morning, and you can see a little bit. And you look down and you see all the filth is gone and you feel clean and you rejoice and you're being clean. That's what it's like when you become a Christian. Sun comes up a little more, gets a little brighter, and then you can see you still got a lot of dirt. And so you clean all that off. Now you're clean. You're happy about cleaning. Sun comes up, you get it a little more into the light, it gets a little brighter, and you look down and you see stains that you didn't pick up on before, you know. And you start getting those stains out, you know. Next thing you know, I mean, you keep going through this for 30, 40, 50 years, 50 years, finally you're just gleaming white. You're really, you know, hurting the eyes of everyone else around. And yet you're in so much light that you're just seeing these specks that really bug you, you know. And you feel like an absolute wretch. Like, look at this. Yuck, blah, you know. And so.
Yeah, and then you take a step and
you're back in line. Yeah, and then you say, I'm perfectly clean, and then you're right back in the mud. So, right back into the sin of pride. So, okay. Anything else? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this great chapter. Just kind of feel like I wish I could spend the rest of my life in this chapter, Lord. And I pray that you would bless us through this and that you would really... Oh, Lord, how we crave to be loving people. Just please work this in our hearts. Make us more loving. Take the pride away. Whatever you have to do, Lord, if it's painful, if it's trial, whatever you have to do, just take this ugliness out of our hearts and give us humility. We pray this in your name. Amen.